If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. I'll read until verse 12 this morning. Please receive this as it is God's holy word to you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Lord, would you open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law, that these words would form us to be your people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, lives spent for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this month's edition of Table Talk, we make some of these available to you on the book table. Sinclair Ferguson has a great article. The topic is identity this month. And I'm glad that Ligonier checked in with us on what we were preaching on. And Ferguson has this wonderful article in there. And in it, he points out this certain phrase that at one point, at least, was the most common title used by high school students. If they sat down to write a poem, or maybe were forced to sit down and write a poem by their teachers, this phrase was the most common. And it was this. It was the question, who am I? Who am I? Those were the words most commonly penned by high school students before graduating and heading out sort of into the world at large. Now, lest we think that maybe this is just sort of a symptom of youthful immaturity or even the self-obsession and self-focus of our day, Ferguson also quotes a much older author who puts it this way, quote, "Almost all the wisdom we have, by which I mean true and sound wisdom, has these two parts, knowing God and knowing ourselves." John Calvin wrote those words in the very beginning portion of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Knowing God, knowing self. I think Calvin knew that if we were being honest, if we were forced to write a poem and we were honest and raw, perhaps we would title it, "Who Am I?" The question of identity, although it has been co-opted in our day and overemphasized in some ways, is nevertheless an essential question. We talked a few weeks ago, as we looked at the beginning part of this portion of Peter, in this idea of the good life, that every worldview, every belief system has some vision of what the good life is, some vision of when you're on your deathbed someday and you look back and someone says, "Was it a good life?" Everyone answers that question. What does the good life look like? And we looked last week at sort of life itself, and we'll look at that again in a moment. But today we're going to see that there's these two other components of the good life, the truly good life in Christ, which is identity and purpose. Who am I, and what am I here for? Every belief system answers those questions, even if it says they don't. Even if it says you just, you know, it's choose your own adventure, that's still an answer, right? And what we want to look at this morning is what does it mean then to have identity in Christ and then therefore to have purpose in Christ? And you could probably already sense that those questions are interrelated. You can't separate the who am I question from what am I here to do question. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, would you be on the lookout for these identity markers? This passage is just overflowing with answers to the question, who am I in Christ? And I'd remind you that if you belong to Christ, that these identity markers belong to you. And I would pray that you would take hold of them today, that you would apply them to yourself, to us corporately and even individually. So let's look, but by way of reminder, if you're following the outline, the first point is just a reminder from a few weeks ago. Only Christ can truly give you, number one, life. We had to sort of start at the source. If you looked at verses 4 through 8 from a few weeks ago, we saw that Christ was the living stone. He has life in himself, and therefore he can give life to those who believe in him. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. Every other worldview, every other prophetic, so-called prophetic voice that will say that this is the good life has no foundation. But Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. And then sadly, he's a stumbling block, Christ the stumbling block, for those who do not believe. If you look again at verses 7 through 8, that just sets our context for verse 9. He says, "The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." In other words, there's no neutral option. Christ is either your cornerstone, your life-giving stone, life itself, or he's like a stumbling block that you stumble over to try to get to whatever you think life is really about until one day you find the payment, which is death. It's tragic to think about. But what does Peter say here? As he's writing to God's people, he lays that out, but then he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So let's look at these two aspects. Number two, only Christ can give you identity. Only Christ can give you identity, or only Christ can truly give you identity, or a true life-giving identity. By way of summary, I would say verse 9, all of it sort of in summary says that in Christ you are God's precious people. You are God's precious people. And we're going to look at these different phrases, chosen race, royal priesthood, but just keep that in mind that it's all under this umbrella. People of God, you are God's precious people. How would your life be different even this week if you actually believed that? Now let's dive in and find out. You can see and you probably sense that Peter is continuing with what he's been doing, where he's drawing from these deep wells of even the Old Testament and God speaking to his people of old and applying them to the new covenant church. A few weeks ago, we saw that he turned to Isaiah 28. He turned to Psalm 118. He turned to Isaiah 8:14. And now he turns especially to Exodus 19:6. And Isaiah 43, 20 through 21, and then toward the end as well, a passage from Hosea. So that if we're asking this question of identity, I love that Peter is showing us that this is deep and rooted and from God himself. And so we already saw in Exodus 19, but I'll just read again verses 5 through 6. Listen for language that you just heard in 1 Peter. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Or how about Isaiah 43, 20 through 21? Again, listen for the similar words. "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, river in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Isn't it wonderful how the New Testament authors were just saturated in God's word? So that sometimes they're directly quoting it, and sometimes it's just sort of spilling off the page as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. As they're looking at the Old Testament and saying, "People of God in the New Covenant, this is for you," as Peter reminded us a few verses back. The prophets were actually writing for you. It's being fulfilled in your midst. And what's being fulfilled? Number one, that they're a chosen race. A chosen race. The language here is especially from that Isaiah passage, my chosen people, verse 20. Isaiah 43, verse 20. And it's this word that Peter has already been using, a chosen. If you look in verse 1, at the very beginning of the book, we saw, "to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." It's the same word, chosen, elect, chosen by God. He's already used the word of Jesus Christ himself in chapter 2, verse 4. as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chosen, elect. And we already see then that our identity is linked with Christ. The world hated Christ, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. The world hates the church, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so all these identity markers, remember that they all run back to Christ himself. You're a chosen race, a chosen race. And Isaiah 43, really, the context is exile, right? God's people are either in Babylon or soon will be. If you look at the context of Isaiah 43, God says he's doing something new. He's going to bring his people home out of exile, out of decades of exile, which we know was just a small picture of what would happen one day through Christ. But he gives the why. Why would God do it? They disobeyed. They're being sent into exile. Why would God bring them back? Because they are his chosen people. His chosen people. He has the prerogative. He's not done with them. And so he's covenanted to bring them back as his chosen people, or as we see in 1 Peter here, a chosen race. The Greek word is a genus, right? As we even think about different animals in the animal kingdom and separating those out, we use that Greek word. But here, a chosen race. And it's interesting, even as persecution will start to build after the time of 1 Peter writing this, and we'll look at this more in our passage in a few weeks on submitting to the government, so come back for that. But just as preview, and it's interesting, the Romans at the time, let me give this a quote. One Roman writer refers to Christians as a separate class. Quote, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class or genus of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. That's how the Romans started viewing these Christians. It's like a different genus, a different race. We're going to see in a few weeks that they were painted as antisocial, as anti-patriotic, as atheistic, because they didn't serve the gods of the age. And it's interesting, if you look at verses 11 through 12, we won't spend much time on this morning. It's really a bridge passage into that section on submission to government and wives and husbands and slaves as well. But so really come back in the next few weeks. But verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's trying to root them in their identity in Christ so that as persecution, which is already starting to bubble up, spills over into full persecution, they are ready to live righteous lives, humble lives, strong lives in Christ, so that even those who would seek to persecute or unfairly speak against them, this would actually point people to God and his gospel. So they're a chosen race, so much so that even the world around them says, wait a minute, this is a different kind of people. They're also then a royal priesthood, Peter says, a royal priesthood. If the last phrase, a chosen race, is drawn mainly from Isaiah 43 and the context of exile, that means that this phrase, a royal priesthood, is drawn mostly from Exodus 19, and it goes further back to the context of the Exodus and the giving of the covenant with God's people. The people are brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God constitutes them even then as a royal priesthood. The people of God as a whole are a royal priesthood proclaiming his excellencies to the whole world. If that was true even in the Old Covenant, whose emphasis by God's design was more limited, more of a come and see religion, how much more now in the New Covenant when it's a go and tell and spread religion in Christ Jesus? So a royal priesthood. Now, this didn't mean that there was no distinct priests in the Old Covenant. No, Exodus will go on to describe Aaron and his sons and the priesthood and their role. And so in the New Covenant, it doesn't mean that we don't have pastors and elders and deacons, but it does mean what we've called the priesthood of all believers, although God calls some to specific offices, even those people are first and foremost Christians. Before they ever take up office, they are priests to God, proclaiming his excellencies. And God uses the whole church in this. One author puts it this way, in Martin Luther's typical pithy manner, he claimed, quote, "Faith alone is the true priestly office." Luther's idea of the priesthood of all believers versus the priesthood of only a select few rests in the priestly office of Christ and in the believer's blessing to share in all that Christ is through union with him. And it's this life of proclamation of his excellencies, as we'll see and apply in just a few moments here, Lord willing. So a royal priesthood, thirdly, a holy nation, a holy nation. Remember how Peter keeps using these what sound like contradictory terms, elect, chosen, precious, strong language, but then he also uses sojourner, exile, sufferer, and it's both. We are persecuted and hated by the world, yet in the eyes of God, we're a holy nation, or in Greek, ethnos, a people group. Soon the Roman world, as we've said, would ignite into full persecution precisely because of this identity marker. One author puts it this way, "The self-understanding of the early church as a holy nation is attested by the force brought against them by the Roman state. As one author points out, quote, there finally came a time when it, that is the Roman Empire, must either fight or tamely acknowledge a superpower within its own borders." A holy nation right in the midst of another nation, sojourners and exiles, and yet God's people constituted for him. A Christian, is this key to your identity? To how you answer the question, who am I? In other words, does it start on the corporate level? Who does God say that we are as his people, set apart for him? Next, he says, a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. And in some ways, this is the summary of what we've been saying, that we are God's precious people. And even if we drew from some of the context of those Exodus and Isaiah verses, for instance, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine," God says. "You are my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Or as we see, as he quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What if we stopped right there? How would your life be different if you actually took hold of these identity markers and said, that's true of me because I belong to Christ? What would look different? What would look different in your priorities? What would look different in your outlook? What would look different in your prayers? What would look different in your budget? What would look different in your time? If you said, I am part of God's precious people, set apart for the purpose of glorifying him. Imagine a person who is freed after 20 years of slavery, you know, even today, modern day slavery, 20 years of slavery, 20 years locked away, and now they're free. How much will that shape their identity the rest of their life? It'd be in their bones, in their DNA, right? It would shape their identity. It would be key to their identity. They are redeemed, purchased back. Key to the Old Testament Jewish identity was the Exodus brought out of Egypt, an exile that God was with them in the midst of it, preserved a remnant, brought them back, and that they were waiting for a Messiah. It was in their bones, in their DNA. How much more so this new Exodus that we've experienced through Jesus Christ, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from darkness into his marvelous light, as verse 9 says, as going from being not a people to being his people, as going from being those who have received no mercy to receiving grace upon grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. How much should that be part of our identity and in our bones and in our DNA? And friend, let me ask you, have you been called out of darkness into his marvelous light? Have you received this kind of mercy through Jesus Christ, who paid for this kind of mercy by his death on the cross? Have you come from identity confusion to having your identity rooted and found in Christ alone as your living stone, your cornerstone? Have you become to him a treasured possession, part of his holy people? I pray that you would. And so we have identity. Only Christ can give identity. Lastly, number three, only Christ can give you purpose. Only Christ can give you purpose. And of course, we know these are linked together, right? If in 1,000 years someone dug up a smartphone, they would probably ask, what is this thing and what does it do? And you couldn't separate those questions from one another, right? What it does is part of who it is, and so it is with us. And that's why, in some ways, we've spent most of our time on the identity question, because it just overflows into the purpose question. If we are a royal priesthood, we say, well, what does a royal priesthood do? A royal priesthood proclaims the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or even Isaiah 43, earlier in that chapter, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made. In other words, we were made for his glory. We were redeemed for his glory. And so we're to proclaim his excellencies in all of life. When do we do this? How do we do this? Well, you proclaim his excellencies when you gather in worship as a kingdom of priests. So you're applying it right now. Right? The Christian life is much more than Sunday morning, but it's also not less than Sunday morning. If we were formed to worship him, if we were formed to proclaim his glory in a way that shapes us, it's happening now. The Christian life is more than Sunday. I've heard one author say that throughout the week, it's like we're all these different streams, individuals and families, water gushing forth from Christ, the living stone. And that'd be amazing enough, but when we gather together, it's like all those streams sort of come into one raging river for a time, giving us a taste of heaven, forming us, and then they break off again as we scatter. And so you proclaim his excellencies when you gather as God's people. Number two, when you saturate your home with the gospel, in your own personal study and worship, and in your family worship and opening the word and in prayer together. A family worship is kingdom building because you're raising up a generation of priests who will go and proclaim his excellencies. Number three, when you proclaim the gospel to your neighbors, like your literal neighbors, like your coworkers and your friends, family members who don't know Christ. This could be sort of official and formal evangelism, which we're all called to at different levels and different gifting. It could also be informal kingdom conversations with those neighbors or coworkers or friends. Sometimes as Reformed folks, we're sort of in the, if it's ready, fire, ready, aim, fire, we're kind of like ready, aim. Maybe one day I'll go. But what if it was ready, fire, aim? Right? We tell our kids, right, that they don't think they like the broccoli, but just try it. And yet we don't go and be used by Christ. And I'm speaking first to the preacher here. What would it look like to proclaim his excellencies? If we saw that as part of our identity, not just this sort of added-on checkbox, if he's actually calling us to it, he'll equip us for it. So proclaim the gospel to your neighbors. Number four, take up your God-given calling. What if you viewed your work in a way that proclaims his excellencies? What if you managed your home in a way that always points to Christ and his sufficiency? What if you approached your schoolwork in a way that shows that your true and fullest purpose, it includes this as a means, but it's beyond this paper, beyond this grade. It's actually the king of the universe and the establishment and growth of his kingdom and nothing less that you want to pour your life out for. So really, it's when we embrace our identity and calling in Christ, everything else will flow out of this. If we can answer the identity question rightly, I think the purpose will flow out of it. Ferguson, again, in his helpful article, focuses especially on young people when he says this. We live in a world where younger Christians are bombarded, in many cases from childhood on, with profoundly harmful teaching about identity. It claims to tell things just the way they are, but refuses to acknowledge its own ungodly presuppositions, predilections, and prejudices. In such a world, think of the life-stabilizing and character-transforming impact of knowing your true identity. Hear this, to be 16 and to know who you are in Christ is to sense the privilege of grace and to stand out in the crowd. Yes, courage is needed, which Christ promises to give, but knowing your identity in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Young people, what if you sought for this? What if you looked to Christ for your identity? And what if it looked like starting now, just to find a mentor, find someone you know that loves Christ, loves his word, that can walk you through these life-shaping questions? I mean, the summer's a perfect time to do it. Spend time with someone and reach out to the leadership if you want to help find someone who could walk you through that process. But what if you could be 16 and know who you are in Christ or whose you are in Christ? Then you'll be used mightily for his kingdom. But this applies to all of us, Christian, to know who you are, to answer the question, who am I? What if you actually believed everything that we just said in this passage? That you are a precious, treasured possession of God, given a glorious purpose that he'll equip you for? What if you believed that that is who you are, like now, on Sunday, right now, before Monday, when you open up your inbox with an exhausted sigh? What if right now, before you did anything, that's why we worship on Sunday, he has finished the work. What if right now you believe these things, before you stepped into the doing of Monday, or before Wednesday when you realized that your household chore list was much too ambitious again, and you've barely crossed off one half of one thing, and the week isn't even half over? But what if right now and then you believe this about yourself in Christ? What about before Friday when you look back over your hectic and imperfect and not always faithful and focused week and try to find your identity in how you spent the week? What if right now and then you saw yourself as God sees you in his sight, chosen, precious, beloved, a royal priesthood with the greatest purpose in the universe, to glorify the God who made you? And if you doubt, as all Christians do, if you struggle to take hold of these things, as all Christians do, if you fail to inculcate these, as many Christians do at some point in their life, remember that this identity is yours, not based on anything you've done, but in Christ Jesus. Just as in him, Peter reminded us, you have been born again to a living hope, so in him you have been born into a new identity and purpose that is rooted in Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his intercession for you now. If Christ is chosen and precious, the ultimate priest, then in Christ you are chosen and precious, a royal priesthood for God. Christian, if you feel unworthy, remember that he is worthy. You might say, I'm not worthy to be called chosen and precious. Remember, Christ is worthy to be called chosen and precious. And you are in him, so what is his is yours. If you feel fickle, remember that he is steadfast and you are in him. If you are sick of your sin, that you are fighting and praying and seeking any means and it's still rearing its ugly head, remember that he never sinned. He was tempted as we are, yet never sinned, and you are in him. If you are just exhausted, remember that he never slumbers or sleeps. If you feel unable, remember that he is able to do far more than we would ever ask or think. Your identity and purpose is rooted in Christ, and he is steady, he is able. So, Christian, if you're asking, who am I? What am I here for? How would you answer that question now? How would God answer that question for you? And if you took hold of that, how would that change your life, even this week? I pray that you would take hold of these precious identity markers and go scatter from here and proclaim his excellencies. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you call us through the work of the Spirit, that it's rooted in Christ, rooted in love before we were ever made, before the creation of the world. And so I pray that you would speak, Lord, that the truth you have spoken this morning, that we would take hold of by faith, that you would make us a people for your own possession, precious, chosen, treasured, called, equipped, that you would send us, use us to proclaim your excellencies, that your kingdom would be built in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our valley, in our world. I pray this in Jesus' name.